Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. Do you remember that time in the life of David, where he took refuge for 16 months with the Philistines? He was being hounded by Saul, and he was made an exile from his own land, and he took refuge among the enemies of God's people. He was treated very kindly by the king of Philistia, and he was given a city for he and his men to dwell in, the city of Ziklag. And from there, David and his men would conduct raids against the Canaanites. And this went on for 16 months during David's exile. A day came when the lords of the Philistines plotted together to attack Israel. And David found himself in the jaws of a terrific dilemma. He could not reveal his heart to the Philistines, he thought. He couldn't reveal to them that he wasn't really with them in this. And so he was forced, as it were, to march with the Philistines in order to keep up appearances. And as a mercy from God, there was an objection among the Philistine rulers, and David was sent back to Ziklag and not allowed to fight with the Philistines against Israel. But when David arrived back at Ziklag, do you remember what had occurred while he and his men were away? When they arrived back in Ziklag, everything was gone. The town had been plundered by Amalekite raiders while David and his men were away. Those raiders had taken away all of the possessions of the city and had also taken away the wives and the children. And David and his men were devastated. The people were so bitter that they spoke of stoning David on that day. And David was alone in the world. And in his desperation and devastation of spirit, he had to have been thinking that he only had himself to blame for this. But do you remember what the scripture says that David did? We read, "And David encouraged himself in the Lord." Do you know how to do that? Do you know what it is to encourage yourself in the Lord? Do you know how to quiet your noisy soul and encourage yourself in the Lord? This morning I feel led to talk to you very devotionally about the maintenance of our hearts before the Lord. I want us to go to this psalm together, Psalm 62. It's a psalm that we gave extended attention to about 5 years ago. We took 6 consecutive Sunday evenings and worked through this psalm in detail. But it is a theme and a psalm that we ought to resort to regularly as the people of God. Because in this psalm, we read of the ideal posture before the Lord in all of his dealings and in all times of our lives, the ideal posture of quietness of heart. And the psalm goes on then to acknowledge that this ideal is continuously threatened and assaulted by outside noise. And you and I didn't have to be told that. We know that by experience. So the real genius of this passage of Scripture is how it counsels us to quiet, how to quiet our noisy hearts. And it's going to counsel us by giving us a model to follow, and then by giving us direct instructional counsel. And so this morning I want to preach to you on the theme of quieting a noisy heart. Quieting a noisy heart. Let's read Psalm 62. This is the word of God. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my strength and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. For thou renderest to every man according to his work. Amen. There was a day just as real as this day. And there was an hour in that day where David got on his knees and he made a personal inventory of his heart's posture before the Lord in that moment. And as he mused on the condition of his inner man, he journaled what we have here in front of us. And what he could write on that day was, truly, my soul waiteth upon God. That word waiteth is a word that means silence. Truly, my soul is silent before God. The silence isn't about speechlessness. It's not about audible silence. It's about a stillness, an internal composure, a satisfaction of soul. David's spirit was at rest, he testifies to in that opening line. It's the idea of Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. It's the idea of Thomas Brooks's famous work on Christian submissiveness. He called it the mute Christian under the smarting rod. That kind of stillness. That's the idea. A heart that was still and silent and composed and yielded. It's the opposite of Israel in the wilderness. In the midst of testing, they did not exemplify stillness, did they? Rather, they murmured and they complained and they schemed and they hardened their heart and they said things like, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's not what we're talking about here. That wasn't David's heart at this juncture. Another opposite would be the disciples. How they were in the storm on the sea, and they awakened Jesus, and they cried, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" That's not where David is. That's not David's current posture. His soul, he testifies, is quiet before the Lord. Now he does feel threatened. And you know enough about David to know that this is not an esoteric example of a man who is living a charmed existence without a care in the world. That's not David, right? This is not just pie-in-the-sky platitudes that are written by some ivory tower of comfort and ease. David says that he needs God to be, look at the words, his rock, his salvation, his defense. He would not have used those words unless he felt threatened. He did feel threatened. There was noise. He is in peril. He talks about the outside noise that is threatening this ideal posture of his heart in those third and fourth verses. There's some strange language in those third and fourth verses. There's some imagery that we don't quite know what to do with. But the upshot seems to be that he is conspired against by liars. There are liars who are conspiring against him. And that's the source of the noise that is threatening his quietness of heart. That's his literal trouble. And whether it was in the days when he was an outcast from Saul's kingdom, or the days of Absalom's rebellion, or the regular onslaught from Philistines or other invaders, this man was constantly being conspired against by liars. And if you stop and think about that, that is exactly our spiritual trouble most of the time. The source of the noise in our hearts is that we too are confronted continually by enemies lying to us, conspiring to take us away from this yieldedness, this inner composure of spirit, this stillness before the Lord. There's the world and the flesh and the devil, and they are combined in a confederate assault against us, and they are intent on moving us away from our wholehearted trust and our yieldedness to the Lord. And so in view of that outside noise and all the threats to what David knows would be the ideal posture before the Lord, he knows that he needs deliverance. That's why he talks about salvation in those opening verses. From him cometh my salvation. He needs deliverance. He needs stability and security. So he speaks of God being his rock and his refuge. Because he has come to realize that everything is not going to be resolved overnight. That he is going to be called to deal with this noise, this threat, for some time, likely. Troubles go on for weeks or for months and sometimes years. And during all of that time of things not being resolved, we need a fortress to run to. We need a height. We need a shelter in the time of storm. And it is the Lord alone who is our rock and our salvation and our defense. You see that word only at the beginning of verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation. And the word's not only there in verse 2, it's also in verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God. It's also in verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. In fact, the whole psalm started with the word. That word truly in verse 1 is the same word. Only, only my soul waiteth upon God. Only the Lord. David has come to express here that the Lord alone can do certain things. And that is a significant element in this ideal posture before the Lord that he is modeling for us. Not only a quietness before the Lord, but confidence that the Lord alone is my security. When our peace is threatened, part of our trouble is that we keep groping for some other answer. It seems to us as if it's our responsibility to devise the solution satisfactorily, when instead it is God alone who is able to return us unto our rest. So what is the best, the perfect posture for our souls while living in this present world? A world full of temptations, a world full of inequities, a world full of enemies, a world full of suffering. What is the ideal posture before the Lord? Because we find ourselves internally in all sorts of states. You and I are here this morning, and we are probably in all kinds of positions internally in our hearts. And there are unresolved tensions, and there are conflicts, and there are storms in our lives. So what is the ideal? What is the exemplary position of this man as he models himself to us? It is to wait in silence only upon God. The perfect posture for our souls is to rest in God alone. And that's what those first two verses are teaching us. When David took stock of his inner life, even when he was threatened, even when he was pressured, this is what he found. By grace, he is not saying, is the Lord among us or not? By grace, he is not saying, carest thou not that I perish? Rather, he models for us an internal composure of trust and rest. His heart is quiet before the Lord. Now, don't you and I wish that could be our testimony right now? Don't you? Don't you wish that you could take stock of your heart and honestly testify the words of verse 1,
are where you are. And you know what? It can be. That is what this psalm is here for. This psalm was inspired and it was preserved for us. And the Spirit is calling our attention to it this morning in our assembly so that you and I might learn how to compose and to posture our souls when we are in threatening, perilous times. Our souls have a tendency to be very reactionary to the noise around us. And there are fresh assaults, and there are pressures, and they produce anxieties and frustrations and unanswered questions. There are temptations, there are falls into temptations, there are distractions, there are competing assurances, and we have to admit that silent submission before the Lord alone is not the default position of our hearts. So how do you and I get there? That's why this psalm is here. It models for us and it counsels us how to quiet our noisy hearts. No one should think that the testimony of verses 1 and 2 is unattainable. If you desire to be able to truly testify, my soul is silent before the Lord alone. This divine counsel is sufficient and complete to produce that posture in your inner man. So beginning at verse 5 and running down through the end of the psalm, here's what we have. In verses 5, 6, and 7, David is going to allow us to eavesdrop on the way that he maintains his heart. It's like he left his prayer closet door half open and is allowing us to peer in and to watch this man and to listen to this man, so that we can follow his example and learn how to compose ourselves. And then, beginning in verse 8, he's going to stand up and he's going to turn around and he's going to look us in the eye and he is going to give us some direct counsel about what we should do. And it's going to take the form of, do this, don't do this. And in the end, we will have been taught how to quiet our noisy hearts, to stay ourselves upon Jehovah, and to know that perfect peace that he promised is to those whose minds are stayed on him. So you look there at verse 5. And the first approach that we see David taking here, when he's on his knees before the Lord and we're eavesdropping, his first approach is that he is talking to himself. He is commanding himself to do certain things. Do you see that? Verse 5. My soul, direct address, that's who he's talking to. He's talking to himself in this verse and the next verse and the following verse. He's talking to himself. He says, "My soul, wait thou only upon God." This is therefore what I need to do to take charge of my inner state. I need to tell my soul what to do. And this is a real urgency that you and I learn to talk to ourselves more than we listen to ourselves. That's what Dr. Lloyd-Jones taught us in his book on spiritual depression, and I'm sure it's not original with him. It's original with David here. It's all through the Psalter. He's talking to himself. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God." You see, this man is regularly talking to himself and telling his soul what to do. He's giving his soul commands. He's ordering his soul around. This man knows how to take the shoulders of his soul and to straighten it up and to tell his soul what to do. And there is a way to command your soul that is the very best way. It's to address your soul with God's commands. You give your heart the commands of God. If you're looking for something to say to your soul, give it a command of God. How many commands of God can you marshal in a moment of soul panic to compose your spirit and to bring it back to verse 1's ideal? "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding." You tell that to your soul. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You tell that to your soul. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Tell that to your soul. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." You tell that to your soul. "Trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." You tell that to your soul. You see, you have the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit to quiet your soul. You do not have to be subject to the whims of your inner man as it reacts to the perils and the noise around you. We can't allow our spirits to be dictated by our circumstances. We have to be constantly giving our hearts God's commands in order to stabilize our souls. That's the first thing he's doing. "My soul, wait thou only upon God." You do that. Now, what does he do next? The next word's real important. "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for." So now, he's going to back up that command. He has given his soul a command, but he's not going to leave it a bare command. He is going to now reason with his soul. He's going to back up that command by urging himself and reasoning with his heart why he ought to do that. He's going to argue with himself why he ought to wait upon God alone. For My expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God.
So what is the great weighty argument that he is going to use with his soul so that he is reasoning with his soul to wait upon God alone? The weighty gold standard argument to always use with your heart is this: God, who he is, what he's like, what he has promised to do for people like you with needs like you have. He reasons with his soul with truth about God. And what a difference that is from the world around us. All they can muster up are empty platitudes. I'm a survivor. I'll get through this somehow. Lots of people have it worse than me. And this is such a contrast to that, isn't it? All the world can do to find composure is to look to self. David's reasoning doesn't concern David at all. It doesn't concern himself at all. It doesn't concern his troubles. He's not reasoning with himself about his troubles. He's not reasoning with himself about himself. He is reasoning with himself about God. God alone. The Lord is the gold standard for weighty, valuable arguments with our own souls. The weightiest facts that you know are facts about God himself. So if you need a real heavy ballast in the bottom of your boat so that it won't capsize in all of these waves and storms, you need something really weighty in the bottom of your boat to keep it stable. Well, the heaviest facts you know are facts about God. That he cannot deny himself. And that therefore he cannot fail you without denying himself, because you are his child. And right through the Psalter, this is exactly how the psalmists address their souls. They are constantly reasoning with themselves about the perfections of God. They're calling to mind past deliverances. They're calling to mind the promises. They're feeding themselves with truth about God. My God is... ... My God will... ... And the upshot of that, as we see this godly man practicing this approach of counseling himself with repetition, with truths about God, is this: that you don't always need something new to get you through this. You don't have to always be groping for some restatement of things, some unusual way of expressing it, some insight to be ministered to. Most of the time, what you have to do is just repeat the simple truths that by the grace of God you've known since you were a child. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And it is a subtle deception of the deceiver
to make us think that our spiritual struggles are unique and that victory will only occur when we discover some secret. And that's the way the devil keeps us chasing our tails, always looking for the key, always looking for the secrets. And back in the day when there were such a thing as Christian bookstores where you could go and look at the books on the shelves, that pretty much was the bookstore, wasn't it? The secret to this and the key to that and the way to be victorious. And that's the way the devil keeps us constantly searching for some elusive secret and distracts us from the thing that we really need to be focusing on. Most of the time, we don't need something new. We need something old. And we need to be repeating to ourselves the simplicities that form the fundamental bedrock of everything that we know to be true about God, the God who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And we'll discover that if we will do that, we will grow in our confidence in the Lord. I'll just point out one difference here. You can kind of see how 1 and 2 and 5 and 6 are nearly identical. They're real close in wording here between verses 1 and 2 and verses 5 and 6. One of the differences, though, is at the end of verse 2, as he's evaluating himself at verse 2, he says, I shall not be greatly moved. But at the end of verse 6, after he has commanded his soul and reasoned with his heart with these repeated truths about God, now he says, I shall not be moved. And you see how he has grown in confidence. It's gone from I shall not be greatly moved to I shall not be moved. This is what stabilizes our souls. It gives us a greater and greater confidence. There's an advancement when we do this. And so here's David giving us this window into the way that he quiets his own noisy soul. And then in verse 8, after he's repeated these truths about the Lord to himself, rock, it's my rock. We talked about this on Wednesday, didn't we? He is my immovable, permanent, changeless one that I resort to. He's my rock. Not only that, but we know that the rock in the wilderness is what provided nourishment and life to the people. So he's my provider. He's the embodiment of the one who supplies all my needs. He's my rock. But he's not just a rock too. He's a stronghold, right? He's a defense. And the difference between a rock and a defense is specifically designed to keep you safe. And God is that for me because the Lord Jesus, he's taken on flesh and he has died in my place. He has set in motion a covenant ordered in all things and sure, perfectly designed for my safe keeping. So I am safe in him. So he's reasoning with himself why he should wait upon God. All right, so he's finished in his closet, and now he stands up and he turns around, and now he's going to give us some direct counsel. Do this, don't do this. So what's the do this part? It's verse 7 or verse 8. Trust in God at all times. The word trust is not the mental word trust. It is the emotional word for trust. Be confident. Rely. Hope. Feel secure in God at all times, in all circumstances, in all events of life, in every alteration or change, particularly on those occasions when you feel threatened. Be confident in God. How do I do that, David? How do I put my confidence in the Lord? What does that look like? Because there isn't a button that I can push to make it happen. And there isn't a spigot that I can turn off to just stop all the threats and all the perils. And so how do you do that, David? How do you put your confidence in the Lord? Next phrase, pour out your heart before him. This only happens through prayer. It's just what Paul said in Philippians 4:6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer. And I wonder if that counsel disappoints us. We were hoping for some secret, and prayer is so commonplace. So ordinary. We thought God was going to give us some hidden passageway into the fortification of sensing his presence that we've never known about before. And that now I would never have to experience this insecurity again. But pray? I've known about that all my life. Well, just don't respond to that like Naaman the Syrian general responded when he was told to wash in the Jordan River 7 times. He says, what? I came all this way just to have you? Be confident and pray. Pour out your heart before him. Can you think of scriptural examples of people doing that? People who could take the bucket of their hearts and turn it upside down before the Lord. You think of Hannah at Shiloh. You think of Job on his ash heap. You think of Jeremiah and his feelings of being betrayed by God. You think of Hezekiah spreading out that terrible letter before Sennacherib. You think of the Apostle Paul beseeching God 3 times to remove his thorn. You think of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your hearts before him. That's what silent waiting looks like. The stillness before God that he speaks of in the first verse looks like pouring out your heart. And how do you know when you've gotten to the place where your heart is still before the Lord in the way that he models in that first verse? You know it because you can pour out your heart before him without any holding back, in all candor and trust and confidence. You're taking him as your refuge. God is a refuge for us, the end of verse 8 says. So that's what to do. And here's what not to do. Because David knows his own heart, and the Holy Spirit who is breathing out his words through David certainly knows our own hearts, and he knows our tendencies. And so you see in the next two verses, verses 9 and 10. Here's what not to do. Don't turn to God's competitors. Our hearts are very hesitant to follow the counsel of verse 8. They really are. They're very hesitant to do what verse 8 tells us to do. Our hearts are toxic with unbelief. And so what we do when we feel pressured with all the noise and we want relief is rather than going straight to our refuge and pouring out our hearts before him, we look around at our options first. We consider the alternatives. We are plagued with an innate skepticism of God. We're double-minded. So verses 9 and 10 counsel us. Don't turn to the popular alternatives of trusting God. And what are the popular alternatives? What are they? Verse 9, other people. Whether they be high degree or whether they be low degree, okay, we turn to other people and we put our trust in them. And you can make all the applications to that, can't you? Politics? Trying to squeeze your sense of security from your relationships? Overvaluing the way that people think about you so that you come to care more about their opinion than God's? Don't do that. The fear of man bringeth a snare. Whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Don't turn to that alternative, other people. What's another popular alternative to God? What's another popular competitor to trusting God? How about sinning? Verse 10. Oppression, robbery. How often do God's people resort to sinning in order to escape a trial? Tempted to put confidence in themselves and their own ability to wiggle their way out. They're in a tight spot, they're under pressure, their security's threatened, desperate times call for desperate measures, and they'll sin in order to relieve the pressure. And they justify the sin by the extremity of their situation. You think God's people wouldn't do that? Abraham and Hagar? ¥15 years, promise unfulfilled? That's robbing me of peace. Got to do something about it. Hagar, Ishmael. And then what's the third popular competitor? Money, human resources. You see that in verse 10? If riches increase, set not your heart on them. It's a frequent resting place for our souls. Don't turn there. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. So there's what not to do. Don't turn to God's competitors. Don't put your confidence in the stuff that everybody else is putting their confidence in. Other people, their ability to wiggle their way out of it through sinning, compromising a little bit. Human resources, money, don't put your confidence there. Here's what to do instead. Here are the clinching reasons in verses 11 and 12 to put your confidence in the Lord. You see how verse 11 begins. These are introduced in terms of the very speech of God, which this whole psalm has been, but now it is explicitly stated so that it will catch our attention. Here is the speech of God to give you a clinching reason why you should do this. One, power belongs unto God. And when you feel threatened and in peril, that is exactly what you need God to say. Everything seems so big, and it seems so powerful, and it seems so insurmountable and unconquerable. What would you want God to say about himself in a season like that? You would want him to look at you and say, I'm powerful. I'm strong. To me belongs the power. And then, verse 12, David comes back and attaches something else he knows about God to that fact. And it's this: also unto thee, O Lord, belongs mercy. And you stop and think about that for a little bit, and this is perfect. Because the tendency of our hearts is always this: I don't doubt that power. That's not where my problem is. I don't doubt that he has strength. I believe everything God's word says about that. My trouble is, will he do it for me?
Like, I don't have a problem believing that he's able. My issue is whether he's willing.
So also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. And the word mercy speaks of his love to keep his covenant. He loves to keep his covenants. He delights in coming through with what he has said he will do. Loving kindness belongs to him. He is steadfast and loyal in his love, and it's the perfect attribute of God to raise. To him belongs power. To him belongs loving kindness. And so therefore, the end of verse 12 tells us that God will recompense. He'll make restitution. He will render to every man according to his work. The wicked will be judged. The righteous will be blessed. God is righteous in all of his dealings. He has never done us wrong, nor will he ever. He is righteous. He is just. And God gets glory when we believe that to be true. Even when, by all appearances, it doesn't seem to be true. You realize, do you not, that the Lord is not only glorified in delivering us from these threats on our hearts, but he is also glorified when his people continue to resort to him as their refuge in spite of the appearance that he's not working at all. He's glorified then too. And as the circumstances tighten up, and as the weights grow heavier and heavier, and as there's less and less hope from human standpoints, and when that light at the end of the tunnel gets so little, it's like a pencil point down there at the end. When God's people continue to hold out and believe these things about God and not let him go until he blesses them, God is glorified in that. And this is the calling for the people of God. Trust in him at all times. God is a refuge for us. Don't look at his competitors. They are lighter than breath. Pour out your heart to him. Give your soul God's commands. Reason with your soul from weighty truths about God. Rest in God alone. And by God's grace, through his words in Psalm 62, learn to quiet your noisy heart. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for our Savior, who is able to say, peace, and the winds and the waves obey his voice. Peace, be still. Lord, we ask that you would minister to us that peace of God which passes all understanding, and that it would keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be more confident in thee now than we were when we entered the sanctuary, and to go out with a readiness to trust in you at all times, claiming you as our refuge, willing and eager to pour out our hearts before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.